All right, I'm going to put the recorder out, and of course, I realize we're streaming live, but we also put these things on onesoulatatime.net, and a lot of folks keep up with the services through the week and such, and all right, what we're going to do here this morning, it's a little odd for me to be preaching, say on live stream, and I feel the awkwardness of it. I can't help it, I just do. And so this week, what the Lord did for me was showed me to do more teaching than preaching. And I'm more comfortable in the teaching format. And, you know, Dale was complaining about that. And he came up to me and, oh, that didn't come out right and everything. And I called him something bad. It came out real good, all right? And, you know, it just did. And, you know, Wednesday night we're talking about whether or not we're going to be streaming. And Dale said, oh, no, it's just not the same. So then I look over, there's wife streaming the broadcast. And, well, he changed his mind. And I'm glad he changed his mind. So those of you, if you missed it, you can go back and watch a tremendous message on Leviticus chapter 4 and going into that. And, you know, pray for Dale. He's there in the Monroe County Jail. And, you know, there's so many inmates up there. And there's over 100 religious workers who work in that jail. Two of them paid chaplains. Well, the only non-paid chaplain that they asked to come during this time of crisis was Dale. They asked him if he would come and continue his ministry among them. Amen. And the men are so happy to have him there. And keep this in mind. He was talking in that 10 o'clock about how people love to write names down, say, oh, this person got saved, or that person got saved. But it's a cruel thing to do to a person when there's no change in their life whatsoever. It's that anemic gospel of fundamentalism, where they pray with zillions of people, but there's no expectation at all that any of them are ever going to change. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ changes people. It makes them different. It works in their lives. It effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so when you ask Dale, what is your goal? You know what his goal is? That one family find the grace that his family's found. That just one man come out of there and shed the vestiges and all those things of sin and wrought different on the inside and go home and take his family and bring them to a place where they can know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and sit in the house of God and lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. You say, well, just one? Go to all the big ministries. Find their one. Find them. They don't have one. Now, they did 20, 30 years ago, and that's what deceives them. They've missed the fact that everything's changed in the last 20, 30 years. And so the rarest thing in fundamentalism today is to find a church where a man's pastoring his own converts. It's almost unheard of. He'll have converts from 20, 30 years ago. They don't have any converts in the last 20, and no one's noticed. It hasn't occurred to them that they're not winning souls because they have all these numbers of people that they cruelly have told them, you're saved, even though there's no evidence of that. I'll take my stand with Spurgeon and Moody and Wesley, and I'll take my stand with those men that until you can sit in the house of God and show a changed life, we're not going to count you as a convert, okay? It's when God changes you and makes you different on the inward parts, he'll give you a desire to change. And if that desire is not there, it's not the God I'm preaching. Now turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, Father, I pray that you give us understanding here and that you bless and help us in this teaching, preaching format. And we do thank you for the various folks that have tuned in, and I pray that you'd not allow any technical glitches or anything to get in the way, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, and you'd have to go back and read Romans 4 to get to therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Dale in the 10 o'clock talked about that. that veil in that Old Testament that separated God from man. What a glorious grace the Lord did in sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, taking that veil out of the way, that there was peace between God and man. And it says, verse 2, talking about Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I want to talk about that hope. It's called the blessed hope oftentimes in your Bible. And I want to go into this because, for one thing, everybody has their signature book as far as a preacher. I just love the book of Romans. It's just a glorious book to me. I love it. We have, I think, two complete different recordings of me teaching the book of Romans on onesoulatatime.net, where I've done it over five, six-year period of time, gone back and taught the book over again. And if you keep this in mind, for the Apostle Paul, he's talking about that hope of the glory. And you say, well, if you're saved, I thought you're already saved and have that glory. You do, and he talks about that in Romans chapter 8. He talks about how the glory of God on the inward parts, how Paul says, I reckon. That's Daniel Boone talk, okay? I reckon, all right? I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed where? In us. In other words, what God has done is he's taken the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ and shined it forth in the heart of the unbeliever and made him into a believer. Yes. Okay? He's turned him into something. And that glory is on the inside, but you don't see it on the outside. I can assure you, I have to get up and shave this face every morning. I don't see the glory of God there, all right? You know, my wife, she wakes up next to me. I can tell you, she doesn't see the glory of God in that man that staggers out of bed, and, you know, stumbling around trying to find his clothes or whatever. But God assures me it's on the inside, and then one day he'll turn me inside out, and that glory will be revealed. It's that hope of glory, okay? It's a sure hope of glory. It's not something I'm sitting around chewing my fingernails wondering if this thing's going to happen. It's something that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, okay? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I want to get into that because the book of Romans, in reality, is the rapture book. Now, if you ask most people the rapture book, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul explains it in the book of Romans. He goes into what we call the mechanics of it, how it works. And he's given us this thing, that hope of glory. When will that happen? It will happen when Jesus Christ toots the trumpet in the air and we meet him together with him in the air. And we're going to see that talked about here in Romans chapter 5. And he says this, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And again, it does. A person that's never been put through tribulation is worthless to God. They can't do anything for God. It's tribulations that make you what you are. I have people in my church who are so broken by the tribulations of how they were raised and the awful things that happened to them. And some of them, you'd weep if you hear their stories. They're terrible things that happened to them. Things that never should have happened. But yet I stand there and say to myself, when I look at that person, that's what made that person this who they are. And again, I wouldn't ever put anybody through those things. But it's those awful tribulations that have turned you into what you are. And if all you are is some bitter wreck, then God forbid. Okay? The hope of glory is what Jesus Christ does to take those awful things of life and to make something wonderful from it, okay? Dale was talking about that thing of how bitter he was with Jesus Christ 12 years ago when I used to go and visit him and just bitter. And, you know, people would tell him, oh, Dale, you're saved, and yet he's the same old awful person he always was with people trying to tell him he's saved. Well, if this is salvation, who wants him, okay? But yet, that 8.5 years ago when God stepped into his heart. Jesus Christ kicked over the tables of the money changers, kicked out the unclean things, and took that whip and drove those things out of there and wrought him for a new man and put the glory of God in him. Now that's what God does. that glory, and we wait for the revelation of that glory when it's brought on the outside, okay? Yeah. We wait that hope of glory. So he talks about how tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. I was telling Dale this morning, we were talking, when you read Spurgeon's book on soul winning, Spurgeon makes a strange comment. He said, if you could have an operation done on you, no matter how painful it was, maybe to make your arm twice as long, and it's so painful, it hurts so bad, but because your arm is twice as long, you can reach down into shipwrecks and you can pull people out who normally could not be saved. Would you go through that pain to have that done? And he talks about how if you want to be a man that wins souls for Jesus Christ, there's a pain God will put you through, experiences he'll put you through that are hard and they're terrible, and yet he changes you and makes you into something that he wants you to be so that you can rescue the perishing, you can deliver those other people. And again, until God has done, no college education can do that for you, okay? There's no training program that can do that for you. It takes God to do that for you. And I'm all for all the training you can get, all the knowledge you can get, but it takes God doing that to you and God sanctifying you and making you that person who through the pain and the hardness of your life has learned to deliver other people. Okay? Now it goes on and it says, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. And you know what? When you sit sometimes and God has kicked your little house of cards down and God has driven you nuts and God has collapsed things you like and everybody you know is walking around and wondering what's happened to you, you know what it says? Hope maketh not ashamed. Okay, why? Because the Holy Ghost is shed abroad, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Keep this in mind. You had no strength for this thing. You had no ability to make God come down and forgive your sins. You had no ground to stand on for this thing. You were without strength. You had no hope. And this is when Jesus Christ found you in that condition and died for the ungodly. And then he says this. He says, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's another rapture reference. Okay? What is that? Being justified by his blood. That's your present condition. What is the justification that you should live? What is the justification that you should be able to talk with God? What is the justification that your sins should be forgiven? What's the justification that you should be called a child of God, as Brother Schreckengrass sang to us? What's the justification for that? The justification is the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes. It was shed on the cross. It was collected, taken into heaven, sprinkled on the things in heaven. And that is the justification. And he says, therefore, being justified, we shall. This is the first time Paul uses the word save or saved in his writings. Okay? It's the first time you find, we shall be saved from wrath. What wrath? Okay? What wrath? Well, that's one of the great doctrines of the Word of God, is the fact that God intends to envelop this world in wrath. Okay? It's one of those things that's going to happen. Peter talks about it culminating in fire. Okay? Daniel talks about the Antichrist and the awfulness of this man that will come. And the book of Revelation talks about it. Jesus Christ talked about those times. And he talked about the sorrow. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of sorrows. It's a time of bitterness. But we're told we're saved from that wrath. Not now, but we shall be.
That's right.
Shall be. It's a future tense. Almost all the time. And we're going to go through over these weeks and we're going to look at it. But when Paul talks about saved, it's future tense. Shall be saved from that wrath. Why? Because of a guarantee of something that's in us now. Something that God has done in us now, he has stamped your ticket, okay? It's taken care of. isn't one of those airlines like Brother Kidd was talking about where they don't tell you when they cancel your ticket, okay? That's Methodist doctrine where they come and cancel your ticket, you know? We don't cancel tickets in the Baptist church, all right? We got God that died for us, all right? God himself that paid the price for us, all right? And delivers from sin utterly, utterly saves, all right? All right. So the thing is, he goes on and he says here, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." What shall be saved? I thought I was saved now. And we'll find where Paul talks about present tense saved. But in the book of Romans, he's preparing you for that time when God saves the body. When God steps in and saves the body. Now let me tell you something. Yeah, January 13th, 1982, I went to work. 1238 Bluff Road, Columbia, South Carolina. I was a dumb Yankee, so I went to work during an ice storm. All right? You don't go to work during an ice storm. Hey, we have those in July here. You know, you don't even think anything of it. You know, there's ice down there. I'm the only one on the road, but, you know, I'm going to go to work. And I go in, I'm in the warehouse all by myself, and God just dealt with my soul over my hypocrisies and all my little religious commitments and all this kind of thing. And God showed me what I really was in his eyes. Humiliating experience. A terrible experience to have God so show you what he thinks of you personally through the laws of God. And I stepped up out of that, saved, born again. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was taken care of. It was settled. It was over forever. Okay, I had salvation at that moment. And on the inward parts, God had done a marvelous work. The last 38 years have proved that the outward, there's a lot of work needs to be done, all right? The outward's falling apart, you know? That old song, he's holding on, and he's holding on to everything he can, you know? And the body falls apart, if you haven't noticed. And, you know, when I was young, you glory in your body, and you glory in all that. And when you're older, it just doesn't happen anymore, all right? You glory when you can get out of bed, all right? All right. So the thing is, there is a day when he's going to save my body. There is a day when he's going to take this redeemed thing, this body, and he's going to make it his own. Keep in mind, my soul and spirit were born again. My body was not.
That's right.
My body needs an adoption. Okay? Why? Because I was born in Salamanca, New York, April 2nd, 1954. My father was a man by the name of Russell Maynard Asquith Jr., and he is the father of this flesh, not God the Father. God the Father's the father of my soul and spirit. Therefore, how could God ever justify taking this body and putting it in heaven with him? He adopts it. He makes it his own. The adoption has nothing to do with your soul and spirit. The adoption is your body. Well, look at that. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, which is the distinctive rapture chapter in the Bible. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And again, what's he talking about here? Well, in Judaism, everything was the flesh. Circumcision, what you ate, how you dressed, what days you kept, what animals you stayed away from, what things you touched, what you didn't touch. And now he says there's no condemnation to them who don't walk after the flesh. I'm not worried about that stuff anymore, okay? I'm worried about what's going on the inside, because that's where God's working, okay? And he says, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Never again will the law of sin and death ever drag me to hell. Never will the law of sin and death condemn me before God. I'm free from that law of sin and death. That's over, that's done, that's settled. But he goes on, he says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh,
God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He handled that thing. Now we're going to jump ahead here, not because the rest of it isn't important, but you know, we got 16 minutes here. And so we're going to jump ahead to verse 11. And the Apostle Paul makes a statement here. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So here's that promise again of what he's going to do with your body, what he's going to do with it. He's going to quicken. What's quicken mean? Quicken means to make alive. You got your fingernails. They're dead. You can clip those fingernails. It doesn't hurt at all. But what if you get down into the quick? Ooh, it hurts. Why do we call it the quick? Because it's the life part, all right? And you know instantly when you get into it, ah, that hurt. So we use the word quick today for fast because old people used to say, be quick about it. In other words, act like you're alive. Be quick, okay? So to quicken someone is to make it alive. He's going to take our flesh and make it alive. You quicken your flesh. And then he goes on and he says this, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And then he says in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And by the way, this idea that somebody got saved, you know, 40 years ago and lived like hell for 40 years and now they're in church, you know, 50, 60 years old and gonna try to live. No, that's just a myth. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Okay? You want to go ahead and think you're saved and born again and you're living like hell, you'll die. It said you'll die. Why? Because you belong to God. He's not going to allow you to live that way. Let me tell you something. I learned pretty quickly after salvation that somebody new had moved in, all right, who didn't like my old ways. I mean, you know, when I got married, my wife let me know the old ways weren't going to happen. No more eating peas with a knife, you know, and drinking your soup out of a bowl. Dirty socks can't go on the pillows. I mean, there are all sorts of things. That might seem cruel and abusive to you, but she just restricted on that kind of thing. She moved in. You know, you weren't going to live that way anymore. When Jesus Christ moved in to this body, let me tell you something. He wasn't going to put up with the old ways anymore.
That's right.
Okay? He was going to see to it that things changed. Now, not instantly. Let me tell you, that was 38 years ago, and there's still stuff he grabs me by the ear and marches me down to the principal's office over, okay? There's still stuff that's not right in his eyes. But he began a process of changing me and demanded it. And those times when I, no, I'm not going to go any further with you, the chastening, and it was awful the things that went on. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. God isn't putting up with you being a child of God and not living as a child of God. Verse, I'll take questions afterwards. You know what we have, and it's one of those things that I came from a tradition where people raise their hands all the time during preaching and such and took questions. We do that Thursday night. I do it at 10 o'clock. I do it at 1 o'clock. But at 11 o'clock, we don't do it, just for to look reverend, all right? All right. Now it says this, verse 13 again, for ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that's what the Spirit of God's trying to do. He's trying to get you to mortify the deeds of your body. What are the deeds of your body? Well, you know what? When you have little kids, you're reminded again what the deeds of the body are. You have to train them, you know, where to go to the bathroom, where not to go to the bathroom, where to burp and where not to burp, all right? And, you know, you teach them that kind of stuff. You teach them the difference between their index finger and a tissue. You know, there's all sorts of things that you have to teach them, all right? And, you know, they don't come out of the womb knowing that stuff, all right? And so, but the thing is, when the Spirit of God moves in, He then begins to give you strength to mortify the deeds of the body, those things that go on in the body. Dale was talking the 10 o'clock today about that idea of fornication. And it's just, it's rife, it's all over the place. And it hasn't made people happy. It's made them miserable. There's never been people so depressed as they are today because they're fornicating. It's an awful way. God never intended people to live that way. Those of you who know my ministry, I don't walk around going, naughty, naughty, you did that. No, I sorrow for you when you live that way. I sorrow for the hurt it's done in your life. I sorrow for how you've crippled yourself with that stuff. I try to show you there's a better way that God has with love and joy and what God can do. And he can take what you have. And again, I love that song of Fanny Crosby's, deep in the human heart, touched by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Because people come in there, they're so broken with what sin has done to them. They're so hurt from what sin has done. And what a glorious thing when this God takes and on the inward parts begins to heal those things. She talks about how strings that are broken will vibrate once more, okay? Things that you never thought could work in you again, they begin to work. That's what God does. But he says this in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, not the ones that prayed your prayer, the ones led by the Spirit of God. Okay, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. So now we get into this thing again, that sure hope, that spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And again, you know, the folks, my students, I make you take every spirit in that Bible and I make you list them, okay? Capital S spirit, spirit of the Father, spirit of adoption, you know, spirit of grace. And I make you list all those and go through those and categorize those and show how the Godhead is working in your life. Here's showing the work of the Father here, giving you the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, this, and by the way, this is proof, this isn't the Holy Ghost working here, it's the spirit of adoption. It says in verse 16, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you realize that's the proof in the Bible of salvation?
Yes, that's right.
The proof in the Bible of salvation is your spirit and God's spirit bearing witness together that you're a child of God.
Right.
Do you realize that's how John Wesley knew he was lost? Because when he went as a missionary to Savannah to work with the American Indians, a German Baptist group asked him if he had the witness within himself. And here he was, this religious man, already started the Methodists, and he realized he didn't have that. He didn't have that. You know, that doesn't matter in our churches today. We just ask people, well, did you pray the prayer? Okay. Well, if you prayed the prayer, you got it, you know. Jesus never used that technique. Paul never used that technique. James never used that technique. Peter never used that technique. Nobody in the Bible ever used that technique except goofballs in the last 50 years, and it's damned America. Okay? It's damned America. And if we had converts from it, it'd be one thing. At least the Jehovah's Witnesses have converts. Okay? I'm not agreeing with them. I don't want anyone to think that. But at least they have people sitting in their pews that they themselves want. Fundamentalists don't even have that anymore, okay? They can't find anyone in the last 20 years that they've won to the Lord sitting there dressed, clothed in their right mind, serving Jesus Christ. Because they won them. They can't find those people anymore. And it hasn't occurred to them they're working a scheme that God never wrote. God never did, okay? Now he goes on and he says this. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And keep this in mind. There are rewards in this life and in the next life for what you do. He says, if you'll suffer with him, he'll glorify you with him. Okay? That's one of those things that he'll do. He talks about ruling over cities, doing this, doing that. These are rewards that he gives. And then he says this, verse 18, but I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's there, but you know what? You can't see it. You don't realize when Jesus Christ walked down the street, he didn't have a halo? When Jesus Christ walked down the street, said he had no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. He didn't have anything like that. The glory was all on the inside. That's why we study the tabernacle. You look, if you walked up to that tabernacle, you thought, what are these weirdo Jews doing? There's just some old tent covered with badger skins, and they're acting like this is a big thing. And then you step inside. Oh my goodness. There's that candlestick. Things made of gold.
incense that it was unlawful to make in any other place. This unbelievable tapestry in the back, wrought of gold, of cherubim and such. Glorious. And that's what Jesus Christ is. If you saw him, you wouldn't see anything desirous in him. But it's what's on the inside.
Yes.
Okay? Well, how did people know then? Because of his words. A man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. And Jesus spoke out of the abundance of his heart. And men realized by his words, this man is of God. Okay? This is of God. This is how we know. I remember I hadn't been saved too long. I went and I was on a construction job, and one of the guys heard I got saved, and he walked up to me and just cursed me with every foul, dirty thing he knew how to say, just to, so all the guys would laugh. He got done. What do you think of that? I said, a man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. I just walked on. He stood there a little while. Pretty soon everybody started snickering and laughing and everything. But that's why he did. Why do you curse? Because you have curses in your heart. Okay, that's why you curse.
That's right.
Why do you say bad words? Because your heart's full of that junk.
That's right.
Okay,
that's
right. So it comes out. All right. Oh, that wasn't really me. No, we got a glimpse of you. Okay, you opened the door and we got to see who was in there. All right. So he says this, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. We're going to see here in the context, by the creature, he's talking about all things that he created, the earth itself, all nature. It's waiting. He'll actually show here how all nature's groaning, waiting for this moment when God restores the earth to what the Garden of Eden was. Looking for that. Okay? And he goes on, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's called the regeneration in one point. It's called the reformation of all things in another point. It's called the millennium. It's called many different things where God takes the entire world and he changes it and makes it over. And he makes it back to what Adam and Eve had, because now Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that Adam from above who comes and in obedience restores the world to what it's supposed to be. So then he says this, verse 32, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Ask any geologist when he puts a seismograph down in the earth. It's not giggling, it's groaning, all right? The whole creation groaneth. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to quote in the middle of that verse just for a moment. Keep this in mind. In that Old Testament, when you brought your crops up, when you had your first crop came out of the ground, you had to bring the first fruit to the priest. That was his. You know, there comes a point, you go out there in early summer and you see these hardened little blackberries and raspberries, green and hard, but you go down to some little swampy place somewhere and it's like, oh my goodness, there's some that's ripe. They never taste better than those ones like that. Well, in that Old Testament, you would have had to take those to the priest. Okay, that's the first fruits. You know, it's like corn on the cob. And, the first people that could put it out in a stand by the side of the road, that fresh corn on the cob, picked that very day. Boy, they didn't get any amount of money for it. 2 weeks later, it just goes for anything as far as that goes. I used to work for a guy in Vermont. His attitude was, when you pick corn, if you fall down on the way into the house, just leave it there. It's not going to be fresh, all right? You go back, pick some more, and come in and boil that and sell it. And we used to pick twice a day. We'd pick for the morning, sell till noon. Noon lunch, we'd go pick again because he wasn't going to sell the morning's corn for the people at noon, all right? Wanted it fresh. But there's nothing like that first corn that comes. Well, in the Old Testament, you'd take that first and you'd bring that to the priest. That would be his, the first fruits. Here, it says we're the first fruits of the Spirit. What is that? Meaning that the people who are born again under Jesus Christ are the first fruits of that new world. When the lion lays down with the lamb, when a child can play upon a hole of an asp and be fine. And I'm just telling you, when it talks about the crops, the man who is sowing the crops will be going right behind the man reaping.
In other words, one guy's reaping, the next guy just be putting seeds in right there behind. Four seasons a year. God remakes that earth and he makes it into something wonderful. And we as born again Christians have that first fruits of the Spirit. Meaning when God looks inside of a Christian, not on the outside, but when he looks on the inside, he won't change anything of that new man. He won't change any of it to make it ready for that world. It is ready for the world. It is that first fruits. Okay? So he says again in verse 23, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And then he tells you what the adoption is, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for.
Yes, sir.
Why? Because my body hasn't been redeemed. Okay? It has not been redeemed. It has the promise of it. I have that spirit of adoption. I'm redeemed on the inward parts, but I'm waiting for that redemption where he adopts that body. He makes it his own. That's why the Romans chapter 8 is the rapture chapter. It's explaining it to you. It's trying to show it to you. It's trying to break it down. It's trying to show you what this is. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you very much now for what we've been able to learn here today. And I do pray, bless those folks that have listened and be gracious. And I pray when Brother Neil preaches at 1 o'clock that you bless him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.